The sermon this morning spoke to the same idea as what we're about tonight, somewhat, not quite the same. But this trial has a happy ending. Not every trial has a happy ending. As I recall, he told the story of four pastors that were beheaded in front of their congregation. I think it was in front of their congregation. Is that right? Nobody's nodding one way or the other. That's what I remember anyway. That's a very unhappy ending. And all of you in this congregation know what a trial is, a difficulty, a problem, a heartache. It can be any number of things. I've gone through one or two in my life over the years, and I'm sure there's more than that. But there was one very great one a few years back, and that's another thing. This trial, or this problem, has a happy ending. Not every trial in our life has a happy ending, just like those four pastors who were beheaded. But in the long view, the one who in Christ has overcome the world has a happy ending. And if I don't take too much time, I see that clock back here. I'll try to watch it during the evening. But I'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18 in closing. Jacob is the patriarch. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. There are three patriarchs. Father of a tribe, a nation, the leader. That's what that word basically means. Joseph, I don't know that he is the patriarch, but he's kind of the hero of Genesis from chapter 37 on. Maybe hero is the wrong word, but he's the one that is brought out to be a good man, a godly man, and also the one who saved Egypt from starvation, and actually, I guess, his own family from starvation also. So he is indeed a hero. Jacob's death is recorded in Genesis 49, verse 33. Joseph's birth is recorded in chapter 30, verses 22 to 24. And the birth was to his favorite wife. A favorite wife? I only had one wife, and that was my favorite wife, obviously. There weren't any others. But he had four. Now, I have a hunch most of you know the account here probably very well, and I may bore you tonight when I go over some of the details, but to me, there's a purpose in doing that, because what was read to you tonight involved Benjamin, and Benjamin was also the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. All right, we'll proceed on. Genesis 31 records Jacob's return to the land that God gave to Jacob's 12 sons after the Exodus into Egypt. The 12th son, Benjamin, was the final of the 12, the one who was loved. Now, as you read these accounts, is it proper to say there was some poor parenting that went on? I think that's true. It goes back to Isaac and Rebekah. There were two sons, Jacob, whom we've been talking about, and Esau. And Jacob loved, Isaac loved Esau, and his wife Rebekah loved Joseph. Jacob. You say, well, you're really confused tonight. No, I'm about normal, I guess. And so Laban, Jacob's future father-in-law, was a brother to Rebekah. So he was going to visit his uncle eventually. I just realized that today. I mean, if a man and a woman are related, that means the offspring has to be an uncle or an aunt, whichever the case may be. And you say, well, you didn't know. No, I'm telling you the truth. I mean, I knew the relationship, but I never even thought of the fact that that was his uncle. He was going to become his father-in-law. Genesis 25, 19, 27 tells what led up to Jacob's going to Laban's household in the first place to obtain a wife. And I'm not going to read these passages. I'm just going to kind of talk about them as I go along. I will read Genesis 29, verse 14. Genesis 29, verse 14. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what shall be your wages, or what your wages be. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. Do you ever wonder sometimes what the passage really means? I get curious, and I do. And I've met a lady or two that I think maybe have the kind of eyes that are described here, but I'm not sure. Weak, tender-eyed, to soften, the word means, to be faint, tender. I'm not sure I really know how to describe what that means, but her eyes were weak. That must have been something that was noticeable. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and pay attention, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Does that give you the idea that he may have loved this lady? I kind of get that idea anyway. I mean, 7 years times 365 days or but a few days, that's a long time. But he was going to get this lady as his wife at the end of it. Then he asked for his wife. And you know the story from there. They had a feast as usual. But the night, and I am not aware, Pastor can correct me later on, but I'm not aware of any wedding ceremonies that are described in Scripture. There's a wedding, yes, in the Gospel, in the New Testament, that Jesus attended. But I'm not aware of any ceremonies. It's basically, I think there was some form, yes. I think you can kind of read that. But basically, the bride and the groom just joined together in the tent, and I'm assuming we're talking about tents most of the time. But I'm not aware of any formal, do you take this woman to be your and this husband, and so I'm not aware of that. And I'm not complaining about it, but I've never come across that, and if you have, I'd appreciate knowing about it. The problem was, Laban switched the ladies on Jacob. Instead of Rachel, he gave her Leah. Now, I would imagine the electric light bulbs were not working too well in the tent. I mean, otherwise, how do you explain or understand this? But here, and the next morning, Jacob knew, wait a minute, that's Leah, not Rachel. Well, we can't give the younger daughter before the older daughter. That's the reasoning. Fulfill her week, and then you can have Rachel. Well, that sounds like two wives for the price of one. No. He's going to serve another 7 years. Now, he doesn't have to wait 7 years to be joined with Rachel, but he's going to labor another 7 years. Altogether, he puts in 20 years here. He begins to age a little bit. What his age was when he went, I don't know. But I'm sure he was starting to get older after 20 years. At least I did. I don't know why this worked out the way it did. What fascinates me is that God used a man with four wives to become Israel. I puzzle sometimes over David, godly man, a good man, but he made a mistake or two. Now that ought to encourage us a little bit, it seems to me, because I can only speak for myself. I've made a mistake or two along the way. If you want to call it a sin or two along the way, that's fine. That would fit very well. But it amazes me the people that God uses down through the ages. I don't know if you've ever wondered about that. Solomon. I mean, that makes no sense to me at all. He had so many wives that I doubt that he even knew who some of them were. But David had at least six, and he took more when he went to Jerusalem. I puzzle over things like that. I do. Now, maybe you don't. But God blessed that man, and God used that man. So maybe, just maybe, he can use folks like us, just plain, ordinary people, that we've made a mistake or two along the way. We've done a little sin here or there, but God can still use us. Well, to make a long story short, Leah had four sons. When I say immediately, I think it probably took 9 months. And so some time went by. Rachel envied her sister. She was barren. And she got in a little discussion with her husband about that. Obviously, there wasn't a whole lot he could do about it. Well, she had a plan. Each of these ladies were given a servant. I assume it was probably a slave lady, a female servant. And so she gave her female servant to Jacob as a third wife. And the scripture uses the word wife. She had two children. That gets us up to six. Leah apparently kind of backed off in having children. And so she gave her female slave to Jacob. That's a fourth wife, and she had two children. Now we're up to eight sons. And these are sons. Now later on, Leah has another one, and she has a daughter also. We're getting up to nine, and then we get number 10 in there also, which comes from Leah. She has six children. Rachel has none. And the two servant ladies each have two. Finally, God has mercy on Rachel. She has a son, Joseph. What this is all about. She has another son later as they were traveling back after the 20 years in the land where he found these two ladies. And she heard the 12th son, Benjamin, was born, but she died after the childbirth. I don't know exactly how that all worked out, but she died. And she was buried at what would be Bethlehem, And the Bible says, and the grave is there till this day, so apparently it was still there when that book was written. All right, so we're up to 11, 12 sons. And those are the, not, I guess you could call them patriarchs in a sense, that became the nation of Israel. When you get to chapter 37 of Genesis, this is really the beginning of the account of Joseph. Genesis 29, 18 to 20 indicates that Rachel was loved the most. And I think that statement, he served 7 years, but they were just like a few days because of the love for her. Jacob sends Joseph to look after his brothers. They're off somewhere to the north. I'm thinking it's to the north anyway. And he is 17 years old at that time. His dad had given him a coat of many colors, a robe of many colors. That kind of made the brothers jealous. They weren't happy. There's still some poor parenting going on here, but you got to understand, Rachel was the last one to have children, and later on, and I'm not going to, I got several passages, I'm not going to turn to them, but it is said that in his old age, when Jacob's old age, these were the sons of his old age. And I don't think I'd quite reached old age when I had my two children, a son and a daughter. Just a little sidelight along the way. I don't know how many of you ever heard of the Cheaper by the Dozen film a long time ago. Well, maybe some of you aren't old enough to remember that or know that. Judy, my wife, was kind of enamored by that until she delivered Mark. I think she changed her mind very quickly. That's a little personal thing, you know, from me. And we had two children, and that was plenty. One was a boy and one was a girl. I heard a missionary say one time that he'd heard every fifth child born in the world was a Chinaman, and he didn't want any more than four because he didn't want a Chinaman. I don't know if you get the humor of that or not, but and that was at the church I was pastor of a long, long time ago that statement was made. But anyway, Joseph goes to search out, when they see him coming, let's kill him. One brother, Reuben, who is the eldest, by the way, I haven't named him as we've gone along, but he is the eldest. And, well, no, let's throw him in a pit. Don't lay hands on him. Now, that was Reuben's suggestion, and what he had in mind, as you read the text or the passage, he was going to go back and get him out of the pit and get him back to his father. Why? Because he knew that his father loved this young man, and his heart would be broken if anything happened to him. The other boys could care less. Can you imagine that? Maybe you had brothers or sisters and they didn't care. I had no brothers or sisters. I injured my mother when I was born, and she couldn't have any more children. Except later on we found out that's not true. She could have. But that's much, much later, too late in life. So they throw him in the pit. Reuben comes back, can't find him. He's unhappy because the brothers have sold him to a passing caravan which is going to Egypt. Now again, look at the providence of God in all this. 12 sons to 4 wives. Joseph is going to wind up in Egypt. He becomes a slave to Potiphar. To make the long story short again, Potiphar's wife was kind of enamored with Joseph. And since her husband was, I don't know exactly what his personal relationship to Pharaoh, but he worked for Pharaoh. And so I imagine he was out of the house once in a while. And so she cast her eyes upon him. Make a long story short, one time he was in there when nobody else was around, and she caught him by the robe, and he fled. He was not interested. How can I do this thing? Your husband, the master of this house, has put everything in my control. And how can I do this? Here was a godly man, I was just reading something about pornography today in a publication that I get, and it's shocking. If you read the statistics on how many people observe pornography, I don't know if you're aware of that. I don't have them up in my mind, but it's a high percentage of people. But anyway, I've always thought that maybe Potiphar didn't fully believe his wife, but he had to act like he did. Why? That was his slave. He could have killed him. He could have killed him. But he didn't. He put him in prison. Story there, Pharaoh tossed a chief baker and a chief cupbearer in jail with Joseph. He was in charge there. And they had dreams. He interpreted the dreams. For the cupbearer, it was very favorable. And he would be restored to Pharaoh and deliver the cup to him. The baker, that wasn't very good news. His head was going to be lifted up from him. And that came to pass. And so Joseph said to the cupbearer, "Remember me." He told his story a little bit, but he said, "Remember me when you see Pharaoh." And 2 years went by. Pharaoh had a dream. Is that the providence of God? I don't know, but it sure seems like it. It sure seems like it to me. And the dream was the cows, lean and ugly. First of all, there were fat ones, and then lean and ugly, and then the stalks of grain, very plentiful or producing greatly, and then lean and ugly. And none of his wise men, they weren't called that, but none of them could tell him what that meant. And so, the cupbearer said, "I remember in prison, there was a fellow there who could tell the meaning of dreams." And so Joseph shaved and cleaned himself up and went in before Pharaoh. He was told the dreams, and he told him, "Yeah, there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine." And in that conversation, he said, "I would suggest to Pharaoh that he find a wise man that to set over this country so that he can store up during the years of plenty and have plenty then in the years of famine." To make a long story short again, as they looked at one another, that is Pharaoh and his courtiers or whatever you call them, said, "Where can we find a man?" All right, that's Joseph. That's Joseph. He is in a position of authority. 7 years of plenty come, he stores up grain. Actually, what he does is buy up all the people for Pharaoh during that time. I think I noticed that some time back. But they ran out of money, they had land, they ran out of land. They all they could do is become servants. And they had to give a fifth of what they grew to Pharaoh. Taxation, you see. And we know how that works here in this country. We pay taxes. Well, at least some people do. Now, then the lean years came. And it had to be 2 years, because this is what Joseph said to his brothers. 2 years, when he finally makes himself known to them. He says, 2 years of this famine, and there's going to be 5 more years. So we need to resolve this some way and have Jacob and the family come down to Egypt. That's getting ahead of myself there. But Jacob sends the brothers, except for Benjamin, down to buy grain. You know the story. It was read to you. He said they were spies. No. And they told the story. So from that, he learned that his father was still alive and Benjamin was still there. Now, what was he doing as he proceeded? He was testing his brothers. What was their attitude toward their father? See, their attitude had not been very nice concerning Joseph himself. They were willing to kill him. They were willing to sell him into slavery to Egypt. They took a bloody garment to Dad to show it to him. A wild animal got him. He was testing them. He had them all incarcerated at first, and then he said he was a God-fearing man. And he told them they could go, take the grain back, and they'd leave one brother, Simeon it was. And when they came back, they would have to come back because there was 5 more years of famine. Bring your younger brother with you. And that's what was read. All these things are against me. All these things are against me. Isn't it fascinating that all those things weren't against him? But that's how he considered it. Now, how many times have you had a trial, a trouble? You may never have said, all these things are against me. But you begin to drag pretty low. I'm not asking you to tell me personally, but I know I've been through that. 9 years ago was the worst period in my life. I don't know that I said all these things were against me, but I was pretty low. But you know what? God had a plan. God had a plan. And the simplest part of that plan, there were two parts to it. I'm not going to tell the second part. But the first part was, one day, as I was in the house, that verse came to me again, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You said, didn't you know? Yes, I knew that. I was very familiar with that passage. But it hadn't dawned on me yet that my wife would not want to come back and live with me anymore. And I wouldn't have either. If I'd have been where she was, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, what's all that mean? I don't know. I haven't been there yet. But it seems to me it must be a pretty good deal and a pretty good place to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, it's not heaven. And the body hasn't been resurrected yet. No. So you say, that was a simple thing. Well, yeah, I'm a simple-minded person. You've gathered that by now. And I just, for some reason, she wouldn't want to come back. And I wouldn't want to either. The other part was something else, and that's still a story unfolding, but there's been blessing and help for me in all of that. Now, what are the conclusions I want to draw today? Pastor this morning referred to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The God of all comfort. I don't know if you've heard this expression. I learned this. I attended a widower's meeting for three, four years, and then of course the last year and a half, nothing. I need to call the man who was the leader of that just to see how things are going with him. But the God of all comfort. Let me go to that. This would be well. I want to read another passage. Three to four, chapter one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And it goes on to say a few things. But you know, what I learned from that is God is the God of all comfort. He is the one who is the source of comfort for us when we're in a trial, a predicament, whatever. But you know, it is not a repository. It is not a container we put that comfort in. It's a conduit, which we flow out to others. For example, Bob Mazzie lost his wife here 3 months ago, 4 months ago. I don't even remember now. Should I be a comfort to him? Nod your head this way. Am I? Well, not like I should be, no. But you see, I know what he's going through. And I knew she went fast. And I knew that he'd be in trouble. And I'm not talking behind his back. I'm not telling you bad tales. But I understand. I understand. Sometimes people come to us and they'll say, well, I understand your trouble. I understand. And you look at them and you say, I don't think you possibly could. But there's some things that some people can understand because they've gone through it. And if God has given comfort to them somehow, then somehow we need to share that. And I need to do a better job. I told Bob Potter, Pastor Potter, I told somebody else. Don't ever get old, you lose your mind. But anyway, I told those two men they could call me because my wife was the first to die. And I you could call me any time, day or night, I don't care. One did call a time or two. But I knew what they were going through. And I thought maybe I don't have any magic formula or any magic words to tell anybody. But just to remind myself that God is able to do far more than I'm able to ask. I know the ask or think passage in Ephesians chapter 3. And so we become a conduit of that comfort. And I can think of an illustration or two, but I'm not going to take the time because I've already taken enough time. And I'm going to end it by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 through 18. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face, because of its glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory had come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more with what is permanent have glory. Will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I can't imagine the glory that will be ours as children of God. We know a little taste through the Scripture. I don't know if I've said anything tonight that would encourage you or help you, but as we walk through this, and sometimes referred to as a veil of tears, and there are plenty of tears along the way, God is able to do far more than we can ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3, toward the end of that chapter, it's kind of a prayer section. And it says, our brother pastor said this morning, we get caught up in the trials. And I guess that's where sometimes we need to help one another. Comfort. If we know of something that somebody is going through, and I know I'm not the best person to talk about what we should and should not do at that point. But God is the ultimate source of comfort. And I'm sure many of you have found that you could take it to the Lord and leave it there. But what we do so often is pick it up again, don't we? Instead of leaving it with the Lord. But He is our strength and our comfort. His grace is ever abounding. Why do I doubt? Why do I wonder sometimes? Because we kind of get our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Christ already has endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, and will join Him someday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank Thee for Thy grace and mercy that Thou dost show to us. I thank Thee for Thy kindness and Thy goodness. And I pray, Father, I think of the Apostle Paul speaking about the light afflictions. And as I read what those light afflictions were, they seem pretty heavy to me. But Lord, he found the sufficiency for his life in Christ day by day. And I pray Thou will enable us to do the same and live a life that will be a testimony for our Savior and Lord, whose we are, whose we will be, in whose presence we will be someday. In Jesus' name, amen.